to anybody. I mean, welcome for y'all, but particularly if you are here because of Upward and it's your first time, because that big celebration yesterday, delighted to have you with us. It was quite a festive time. It looked like to me about 2,000 people in that arena, and Robbie is now going to get reacquainted with his family, his wife and kids. Go easy on them next few days. But good responses, and it's just wonderful. So if you're here, we're very glad that God has brought you. And as we often say, Upward basketball is a lot about basketball, but it's even more about Upward, that is pointing you to Jesus Christ. And so at Columbia Presbyterian, we study the Bible week after week. We're in the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. We have been studying Matthew for some time. Matthew focuses on Jesus, particularly in his compassionate authority. And isn't that really what you need in your life, is someone with compassionate authority? You want someone with compassion, someone that knows you, someone that cares for you, that knows your deepest heart longings, and even more than that, knows your deepest true needs, not just whatever you happen to be whining about today, or me, but also needs to be someone who's able to do something about it. Someone with the authority and the power who is able to address that need at its very deepest level. And that's Jesus. So Matthew has, after displaying his authoritative teaching in chapters 5 to 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, we see in chapters 8 and 9 a series, three sets of three healings and miracles that progress in how astounding they are. And this morning we come to the climax of those two chapters. You remember Jesus began in chapter 8 by healing a leper. Leprosy was thought to be incurable. Nobody ever was healed of leprosy. Jesus healed the leper. He then comes to the centurion, and his servant is very ill. Jesus doesn't even need to go to physically be with the servant and exercise some sort of suggestive powers, but from a distance he is able to heal completely the centurion's servant. He then goes to heal Peter's mother-in-law of a high fever. And then there's a group of people that come to the door, and the Bible says, Matthew tells us, Jesus healed them all. There was no case that was too hard. Nobody that he turned away, even demon possession. All the people were healed. And then there's some discussion about discipleship, and Jesus and the disciples get into a boat, and Jesus is exhausted, but they hit this tremendous storm, and the boat's in danger of being swamped or sunk, and they say, Master, don't you care? And Jesus calms the waves and stills the wind. Master of the wind and the waves. They say, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? They get to the other side and they see a couple of violent demoniacs who are possessed of hundreds of demons, and these men terrorize the local community, and Jesus with authority cast out hundreds of demons, drives them into a herd of swine who catapult over the cliff because of his sovereign compassion. Back to Capernaum, and there's a paralytic. His friends have brought him in, and Jesus states, not rise up and walk first, but your sins are forgiven. He sees the deeper need. And then he heals that man of his paralysis. Get up, take up your mat and go home. And he does. And the people are amazed. And then there's some more discussion about discipleship and what it means. And Matthew is called. He's forgiven. He throws a party because of this wonderful thing that's happened in his life. And then after some discussions, Matthew comes to the last series, three sets of healings. And that's where we are today. Now, what I'm going to do is continue to tell you these stories. I want to cover it under 3 points, but I'm going to bring together in these three sets of healings what Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say, because Matthew's is the briefest, by far the briefest account, although the third one is unique to Matthew. But he's the briefest of the accounts, and so I'm going to interject some of the other material without turning back and forth. So just keep that in mind when you're seeing the scriptures on the screen. Now, it says Jesus is still talking about this fasting, that Matthew tells us that a ruler of the synagogue, one of the elders, one of the Jewish leaders, comes up to him, and he's very agitated. Mark tells us his name's Jairus, and he comes up and he says, "Jesus, my little 12-year-old daughter is at the point of death. She's dying. Lord Jesus, please come and lay your hands on her." And so Jesus takes off and he moves along with a crowd. And the Bible tells us there's a press of crowd and all kinds of people. And Jesus is sort of impeded, but he's trying to make his way along. And as he comes along, by the way, you're looking at Matthew tells us he says that she's dead. At that point, Matthew's just condensing it. She's not dead yet. But on the way, there is this woman who comes and she touches Jesus' robe. And Jesus perceives that someone's touched him, and the disciples say, "What do you mean somebody's touched you? Everybody's touching you. We can't get through because everybody's touching." But he senses something special. He senses that power has gone out from him. It's a little clue to why Jesus is exhausted at times, that you see that his healing drains him. And so he turns to this woman and he says, "Your faith has healed you." Matthew says, from that moment, she was healed. It was at that time when everybody is standing in awe about this that some friends of Jairus come up and they say, "Don't trouble the master anymore. Your daughter's died. She's dead. It's hopeless." Now, what I want you to see through these healings that you see there in the outline is that these are not given to us to simply display Jesus' great power to heal. In each of these cases, the physical thing that is the problem that the people come with, and the healing is a picture of the deeper spiritual issue that is addressed. And so you see here hopelessness. Not just a sick daughter, not just that this woman has had bleeding of the womb, a hemorrhaging for 12 years. This woman, the Bible tells us, has gone to doctors. She has listened to her neighbors, every possible remedy, anything anybody suggested. She tried it. Nothing has worked. So humanly speaking, it's hopeless. Jairus comes because he's hopeless, but maybe Jesus can take care. The woman comes because she's hopeless on any medical treatments, but maybe Jesus. And so when the people come and they say, "Your daughter's died," things are hopeless. But Jesus says, "Nothing's hopeless with me. Let's continue on." So it goes on with the crowd. We get to the house. He tells the crowd to wait. He doesn't want pandemonium inside the house. So he only takes Peter, James, and John. He wants them to witness what he's about to do. And as they go into the house, it's just sort of, it's very distraught. They have professional mourners. And there's flute players and there's wailers. And so people are screaming and mourning and the flutes are playing these mournful dirges. And Jesus comes and he puts them out. Now, just like touching the woman with an issue of blood would make anyone unclean, she wasn't supposed to be in a crowd like that. Jesus touched her and made her clean. So a corpse is unclean. A Jew touching a corpse would be made unclean. But Jesus touches this 12-year-old girl, and rather than him become unclean, he makes her unclean. In fact, he makes her alive. In fact, more than that, he makes her totally the epitome of health, as healthy as any 12-year-old girl on the face of the earth. Jesus goes out. Everybody is amazed. He raised somebody from the dead. And Matthew says, and he goes on out, and just as he's going out, two blind men come to him. And back in those days, if you didn't have your sight, you had no means of making an income. These fellows would have been probably beggars. And they're in desperate situation, and they cry out, "Oh, Son of David," messianic title, by the way, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus brings him inside. "You believe I can do this?" "Yes, yes, Lord. According to your faith," and he heals them. And the people spread that all around. He heals the blind. We've never seen anything like this. And then, before he can turn around and move on to something else, then some people bring this fellow who's demon-possessed and is mute. He doesn't utter anything, but you just look at him. He's the picture of wretched misery. Doesn't say anything, but there he is. His mind is deranged, and he is totally in a miserable situation. Jesus looks at him, and he casts out the demon, so that this fellow is restored to his right mind, and he speaks and praises God. And Matthew is saying, as you see these physical healings, recognize that they depict things in your life. You too are unclean apart from Christ. Some of you think back to things that you've done in your life, and they continue to haunt you. The shame of them oppresses you. And every day you feel unclean. And Jesus says, "I can make you clean." You feel more dead than alive because in fact you are dead in your sins apart from Jesus Christ. You feel hollow and empty. You're here and you look like everybody else, but inside you may feel like that deranged man that says, "I'm fighting to cope and to keep a face of sanity on because inside my heart is breaking. I'm distraught." And Jesus says, "Come to me. And I can bring you out of your bondage. I can give you life. I can restore you." So Matthew is showing us that what Jesus is really addressing by displaying this kingdom power is that Jesus has come to minister to the deepest parts of our being with his omnipotent compassion. "Your sins are forgiven," calls Matthew to follow him, heals these people in their desperate situations. But the second thing I want you to notice about these stories is that there's four or five criticisms that emerge in the telling of them. And those increase to a climax. What Matthew wants you to see is that this is not a picture of faith that trusts Jesus versus innocent unbelief that is just not able to believe. Just simply says, "I don't see enough evidence. It's nice for you who can believe, that's really good for you, but I can't believe." Matthew says, unbelief is not innocent. In fact, unbelief denies reality. It fights in order to justify its own unbelief in the face of overwhelming evidence. What Matthew's saying is exactly the opposite of what our world says. Our world says, faith is irrational. And unbelief is very rational. Matthew says, in the presence of Jesus, or in reliable accounts about him, faith is rational. Unbelief is irrational. And it shows its irrationality by its desperate attempts to discredit Jesus, the Scriptures, the undeniable accounts of who He is. Let's go back and trace that briefly. Come back to the beginning of chapter 9. When Jesus comes to the paralytic in Capernaum, first thing He says is, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now, these people who watched that had seen Jesus do a number of healings. So, when they say, "Who does He think He is? He's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus doesn't say, "I understand that you have an issue with that." Matthew tells us, He says, "Why do you think evil thoughts in your hearts?" You're purposely denying what you have seen Me do. You should have at least said, "We see God working through Him. He's claiming to do this. Help me to understand." But they don't. They accuse. Then you move on and He calls Matthew, and Matthew is so tickled about having his sins forgiven and Jesus wanting to spend time with him and have him be as one of his disciples. He throws a party, and at his party invites his friends, and his friends are a bunch of sinners, or fellow tax collectors and all the rest of them. And people look, the Jews, and they say, "What is this guy? Hangs around tax collectors and sinners. He must enjoy their company. He must be like them." And Jesus confronts them again. He says, "Wait a minute, you think you know God's nature, and I'm not reflecting God's nature, but you do. Well, go read Hosea. Go learn that God is a God of mercy, and I'm reflecting His mercy. You are contradicting that." But you see, their criticism has to impugn His motives. They will not believe. Now, when you get to these, when you get to the fasting, it's the same thing. Why is it that you, who are supposed to be a spiritual leader, and any spiritual leader knows the benefits of spiritual discipline of fasting, so why don't you fast? And Jesus says, in your rigid spiritual disciplines, you've missed the point, which is to show you Me. If you saw Me here, you wouldn't want to fast. You'd understand that their priorities are all screwed up. But they can't see that because of their criticism. And when you get to this end of chapter 9, these three sets of healings, Matthew begins to focus in on this question of faith versus unbelief and criticism. And what he wants you to see, same thing in our own culture, is if you will not believe in Jesus, you will be desperate to criticize Christians, the church, the Bible, anything to discredit Christianity. You will go to the point of irrationality to deny the faith in order to justify your unbelief. And here's how it works. You first of all have Jairus. Remember again who Jairus was. He was an elder in the synagogue. He's one of these Jewish leaders, the guys that are criticizing Jesus. So now how is it that you have this one that stands out from the crowd, comes to Jesus, bows before Him in obeisance, as if Jesus is somehow God, recognizes His majesty, comes and says, "Lord, I am desperate. My daughter is dying." And that's the key. Jairus is a desperate man. You see, if you're not desperate, you don't have a need for Jesus. If you're not desperate, you'll criticize the church. You'll be persuaded by Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris or the rest of these people that will give you reasons to run your own life because you want to run your own life. It's only desperate people that say, "I can't run my life. It's not working. I need Jesus, not as a good idea, maybe something to try. I must have Jesus. He's my only hope." Jairus comes, "Jesus, you're my only hope." Are you desperate this morning? Desperate for Jesus Christ in your life? If not, you won't come to Him because He takes everything about you. to rearrange it and run it in his way. The woman comes, and she's a desperate woman. She's tried all the doctors. She's read all the journals. She's Googled issues of blood from wombs, and nothing comes up, and she can't do anything. And she comes to Jesus, a desperate woman. "You're my only hope." And Jesus meets the desperate woman. You notice he says, "Your faith has healed you." Now, it's a mixture of faith and superstition. Jesus graciously overlooks the superstition, doesn't make an issue of it. We know that it's not her faith that saved her, it's Jesus that saved her, but it's through her faith. And what Jesus is doing is highlighting to the critics who are watching, do you see? You either believe or you criticize. This woman believed, and her life has been transformed. So at that point, they hear that the little girl is dead. Jairus, even more desperate, Jesus says, with me, it's never hopeless, let's go. Goes to the house. You see there all the flautists and the mourners, and Jesus walks in and says, she's not dead, she's sleeping. In other words, this is temporary. Now it's interesting, you can tell that they're professionals, because they immediately move from weeping and wailing to laughing. Don't miss a beat. And they start laughing and derying. Yeah, she's sleeping. You think we don't know a corpse? We're professionals. I mean, we're right there with the coroner. That's a corpse. And they're laughing and laughing. He puts them out. He touches her. She rises from the dead. She goes out to the mourners. She says, anybody got a volleyball? And they stop laughing. Criticism is silenced. Two blind men. Oh, Jesus. Jesus, we're desperate. Jesus, could you give us our sight? What does he do? The Bible says he calls them inside and he says, do you believe I can do this? You see, question of faith again versus criticism. Do you believe I can do this? Yes. Yes, Lord. Yes, we do. According to your faith, be it to you. And he gives them their sight. Matthew alone records the last one about the demoniac mute. The others don't. Doesn't talk about faith, so why is it in there? For this reason. It highlights the desperate irrationality of unbelief. These people out of faith bring the demoniac to Jesus. Jesus heals him. He is able to speak the praises of God. And what do the religious leaders say? He's in league with the devil. It's because of the power of the prince of demons that he's able to cast out the demons. And Matthew's saying, just think about that. Right. Satan's casting himself out. Makes a lot of sense. Very interesting. Jesus will answer that later on. But right here, he doesn't even speak to it. And that leads us to the third point. Now, before I get into that third point, let me just nail this one home to you. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ and you're running your life, it's because you think you can do it without him. It will not be until you're desperate that you will come to Jesus. How desperate do you need to be? Just talking to somebody after this first service, who'd been sharing the gospel with somebody whose life is a total mess. Shared Christ with this fella, and he said, I'm not ready. Not ready. How much has to come unraveled before you're ready? How much in your life? If you're part of the upward crowd, how much evidence do you need to see of the reality of Jesus Christ? What does it take for you to see these coaches and refs and assistant coaches and the game commissioners and all the rest of this who have invested in your kids simply because they love Jesus and love kids? To say, you know, there's something to this Jesus. I see a difference. You are at the point of either saying, I need him. This shows me I need him. Or I will find reasons to criticize. Go one way or the other. You will not stay neutral. You cannot be neutral to Jesus Christ. And so I call you to forsake your criticisms. Forsake your excuses. Forsake all the things that you do to put off Jesus Christ's claims to say, I am here for desperate people. And that's where you come to the third point. A couple of things I want you to notice. The third point is to see that Jesus, the climax of the criticism and the compassion is seen in these last verses, where first of all you notice that Jesus answers the critics by simply continuing to do his ministry. He doesn't answer them. Verse 35 tells us, Jesus went through all, this is right after it says, by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. The next verse, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. There's a lesson there for you and for me. After you've listened to your critics, after you've tried the best you can to understand what it is that puts them off with Christians, with CPC, with you, you need to get on with the ministry. Thursday night at the appeals hearing, we heard from neighbors who are quite irritated with us, who see us as an arrogant, uncaring church. Noisy, trash their place, all kinds of things. We need to listen to these people. We need to hear their fears. We need to sense what it's like to live next to a busy church that used to be a horse farm. We need to appreciate what it's like for people who think that their property values are going down because we're here. But then we need to get on with the ministry. Friday, right after Thursday night, I was sitting in my office, and right outside my office are the temporaries, those objectionable temporaries. And some kids from Homesteaders came out.